Our text this morning is Psalm 33, 33rd Psalm. We will read the psalm responsively. I wish we could read it responsively according to the structure of Hebrew poetry. As you know, in Hebrew poetry, you do not rhyme sounds. It's not the assonance of sounds, but it's the rhyme or the assonance of ideas. I delight in the hymn, I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sin, as this I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. And we delight in this rhyming of the sounds of need and read and deed. Now, in Hebrew poetry, you do not rhyme the sound. You rhyme the idea. You say something, and then you say it again in other words. This is many variations to it, but it's very, very beautiful. For example, look at the first line, if you will. The first line is, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous." Then in parallel with that, "For praise is comely for the upright." Oh, look at verse 2. "Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. See how you rhyme the ideas. This is Wordsworth expresses it. He says, "The swan upon St. Mary's Lake floats double, swan and shadow." In Hebrew poetry, first you get the swan, and then you get the shadow. And I wish we could read it in that way, but I'm afraid for our first time through, we'd have too many shadows, and maybe we'd miss the swan. So we'll read it alternately. I'll read the first verse, and you read the second verse. "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." "Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." "He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses." "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." "The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works." "There is no king save our God, and mighty man is our strength." "A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." "To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine."
"Our soul praiseth the Lord, he is our help and our shield."
"For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name."
"Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according to your hope in thee."
It's always with a certain sense of inadequacy in myself that I minister to you. This past weekend, Dr. and Mrs. Robinson and Elaine and myself had the privilege of entertaining the first-year students, trying to get them to know them better, and that they in turn may know us a little better and our fellowship in Christ and the work we're engaged together in as co-laborers. In order to get them to know the students better, we suggested that possibly they would share with us the man who was most instrumental in their life, who had the greatest influence upon their life. And it was a joy listening to the students. Caused us to rejoice to realize how many of our alumni had been so influential by the Spirit of God in the lives of these men. And if I had shared my experience along these lines, I would have to say that I thank God over and over again for Dr. Johnson. I believe he was the most influential man by the Spirit of God in my life. He shaped my entire thinking toward the Word of God. And to minister in his place fills me with a complete sense of inadequacy, but it's by the Spirit that we minister to the Lord, and it's with deep appreciation that I'm here to minister in Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin by asking us a very elementary and fundamental question, which will lead us to, I believe, a very fundamental point of Christian doctrine, and that is, why are we here? Why has God, to make the phrase more pertinent, why has God established this shrine, this sanctuary, this assembly of believers, which we call Believers' Chapel? Why are we here? Now, undoubtedly, there are many reasons for the existence of the local assembly, the local temple of God, the communion of believers. We might encourage one another, that we might bear one another's burdens. But I believe a very fundamental reason is the one given to us in the very familiar passage found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. But to refresh your thinking along some very fundamental points of doctrine, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 as we traverse some familiar ground and get into our text. And Peter says there, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house," referring to the church, the corporate personality of believers, "as lively living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." And now note the reason for the building up of this church: to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, I think that would be a primary reason for the existence of the church. It's to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are here to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That seems to me the next question, probing question, that we would want to ask ourselves. What are the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up to the Lord? And I'd like to take one that's very plainly stated again in the very familiar passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. And here we are told very clearly one of the spiritual sacrifices that God is looking for from us as His church, as His temple, as His priesthood, all the various figures that are used. Verse 15, through Him, referring to our Lord Jesus, and He talked about His sanctifying blood that makes it all possible. It's through Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There we're told very plainly that one of the spiritual sacrifices that God is looking for from a group of believers is the sacrifice of praise. And so my subject this morning deals with this tremendous doctrine, the doctrine of praise, and I'd like us to look a little bit more closely at the sacrifice of praise, because this is so fundamental. This is what God is looking for. By God's grace, I'd like to instruct you through the Spirit, to encourage you, to inspire you, to offer up the spiritual sacrifice of praise to the Lord. My text is, therefore, Psalm 33, a psalm of praise. While you're turning there, I may observe with you that I believe this is a greatly neglected doctrine in the church. One of the nice things of being at the seminary is that the professor doesn't have to buy too many books. He has a big library right at the school. And in our library, we have a subject index file. And usually, before I preach, I make it a point to go to this subject index file and to see what other men have said about the subject I'm going to be preaching on. Sometimes I find this very illuminating, very inspiring, very enriching. It enables me to communicate, I would trust, more effectively in my ministry. And so I went to the subject index file after I had prepared the exegesis of Psalm 33. And I looked under the subject of praise to see what books had been written on this doctrine, the doctrine of praise. And you can find books on the cross, on the atonement, and the great doctrines of Scripture. And I may just say this, the library is open to all. And feel free to go over there and look under the subject index file and read pertinent books. Tremendously helpful to the spiritual life. Well, I looked for the doctrine of praise, and of course in the same tray in the card catalog was the word prayer. And here I found more than half a tray full of entries on prayer. But you know how many books I could find on the doctrine of praise? Not one. There was not one book listed under that doctrine. So I thought, well, I'm looking the wrong place, so I will try the doctrine of worship. And I looked under worship, and here I did find a handful of books, but much to my disappointment, most of these books dealt with liturgy, how to read the scriptures, how to pray in public, and some of them had a chapter or two within them on praise. And I came to the conclusion that this is a greatly neglected doctrine in the church. The subject of praise and learning how to praise the Lord. Our text then is Psalm 33, and to give us an overall view of the psalm, I like to get at my bearings as a whole in the psalm. The psalm falls as most psalms of praise do. You may wish some time to study together here. There's a psalms fall into categories of types, and sometimes study as a unit Psalm 33, Psalm 117, Psalm 135, Psalm 136, Psalm 146, Psalm 147. These are all similar types of psalms, psalms of praise, and they basically have the same outline, the same structure. In the first three verses, we have a call to praise, and we can learn much from that section. And then in the next 16 verses, verses 4 through 19, we have the body of the psalm, the cause for praise, that which will inspire us to praise the Lord. And then finally, in balancing off the first three lines, we have the last three lines, which are the conclusion and some truths that we can apply to our own hearts. First of all, then, will you turn with me? And let us look at this first section, the call for praise, and learn some things in this doctrine of praising the Lord. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Now, there are 2 points I want you to notice in this verse. The first thing we learn is who it is God desires to praise him. And he says it is the righteous men. And if we took time, we would discover in the Word of God, such passages as Amos 5, that those who are not righteous, God says, take away from me the noise of your vile. Your feastings and your fastings are abominations unto me. But let righteousness flow down as a stream and justice as mighty waters. It is the righteous man only of whom God, from whom God desires praise. Now let me deal with some very elementary truth here, and I think it's important that we establish this idea. Who is the righteous man? What does God mean when he says a righteous man? The Hebrew word here is tzedekah, or sometimes it's in another form, tzedek, one and the same word. And the Hebrew word means to conform to a standard. Perhaps I can illustrate best the meaning of this word by a passage in Deuteronomy 25. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25, and verses 13 through 15. And here I think we'll gain a little insight. We'll open a window that will shed the light in so we understand who is the righteous man that conforms to the standard. Moses, addressing the people, says to them in verses 13 through 15, thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, divers kinds of weights, a big weight and a little weight, a great one and a small one. Thou shalt not have in thy house diverse measures, various measures, a great measure and a small measure. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, the word we're interested here is found in verse 15, and it's the word translated just. It's the exact same word. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. In other words, when you have a weight in your house that says 1 pound, it will weigh exactly 16 ounces. It will be exactly according to the standard of 1 pound. You're not to have in your house a weight that will say 1 pound, and yet it will be 17 ounces, because you may be tempted to use that kind of weight when you're buying something. Maybe you want to buy some wheat and you want a little extra, so you'll pull out the weight weighing 17 ounces and you'll put that on the scale and you'll get an extra ounce of wheat. You're not to have a big one. And then again, if you're the salesman, you're not to have a small one. You're not to have one that says 1 pound and it will weigh 15 ounces and you'll put that on the scale and you'll chisel just a little bit and keep back just a little bit. No, you're to have a weight that is exactly according to the standard, no more, no less, precisely, as it were, 16 ounces, conforming to the standard. The just man is the man who conforms precisely to God's absolute holy standards according to his moral law as revealed in the Word of God. Now, the Bible tells us that none of us measure up. None of us are a full 16 ounces. We've all been shortchanged. We're all under that. We have all sinned, hatah, fallen short of it, as Paul says. We've all fallen short of the mark. But the wonderful message in Jesus Christ is that he weighs a full 16 ounces. He is perfect. He is just. He measures up to the standard. And God's promise is that when we believe in him, we are placed in him, and his righteousness is reckoned our righteousness. We are made perfect and just in him by faith. When we believe in him, We're clothed in his righteousness. May I say to you this morning, if there be one here who has never fully placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this glorious doctrine of praise is inappropriate for you. You cannot offer this sacrifice of praise. The writer of Hebrews says, it is through him. Only as you are in Christ, with his righteousness, will God delight in a sacrifice of praise from your lips. Now I'm sure that in this psalm and the way that as and through the Holy Spirit, God has not only this positional righteousness in Christ in view, but he also has a practical righteousness in view. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 15. O Lord, who may be a guest in your tent? Who may abide in your fellowship on your holy hill? Abiding in this fellowship of offering up praise unto thee. And the Lord comes back with a very practical answer. And he says, he who walks lives blamelessly, who does righteousness, and who speaks the truth. And so to the Christian, I would say this morning that this is the product of the righteous life. This is the sine qua non, the basis of it, is that we are walking righteously. And if we are not walking righteously, my exhortation to you this morning would be to confess it, to turn to the Lord, walk in his Spirit, and walk righteously before him. That is the man from whom God desires praise. The man who is positionally righteous as a minimal basis, and a man who is walking righteously in conformity with his word. Now turn back with me, if you will, to Psalm 33. And there's a second point I want us to notice in this first verse, so that you gain some appreciation of how God looks at righteousness, at praise. He says, for praise is comely for the upright. And the word I want you to look at here is the word comely, the old English word comely, comely for the righteous. I would like to translate it this way, for praise is the fitting accessory for the upright man. It is used to describe things that are complementary to beauty. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. As I look out over this assembly of believers, God has graced us. And I say this with no vain flattery to tickle your ears. But God has graced us with beautiful women. But as I look at the women in the congregation, every one of them has a complementary accessory that will complement their beauty. An earring for the ear. I don't want to get into legalism here, any problems, but an earring for the ear. A necklace for the neck. The matching accessories. The matching purse. The gloves. The handbag, all of it complementing and enhancing their beauty. That's exactly how God views praise. It's the complementary accessory of the righteous man. It complements his beauty. It makes him the well-dressed, the perfectly dressed man. Yes, we're robed in his righteousness, but if you please, this is the ring upon the finger. It's that which enhances, highlights, adorns the beauty of the righteous man, is the praise upon his lips. God has an eye for beauty, and unless we have that ring of gold upon our lips, we are not fully, perfectly, in that sense, adorned in the eyes of the Lord. It is comely, beautiful, perfect for the upright man. Let us look at verse 2, and the point, I think, is very obvious. And that is this, that God desires that we accompany our praise with music. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Now this note that God desires that we accompany our praise with music is struck throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalter. You may recall how the Psalter ends with the Hallelujah Psalms, 146 to 150. They begin and they end with Hallelujah. And the word Hallelujah means Hallel, a praise, and the U there, an imperative, praise Yah. They begin and they end, praise Yah, praise Yah, praise Yah, praise Jehovah. And it's like the grand finale of a classical symphony, and it rises in its crescendo of praise the Lord, and it reaches its full fortissimo and its great climax in the 150th Psalm. And there in a paean of the timpani's sounding, we read, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and the organs. Praise him with the loud-sounding cymbals. Praise him with the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now that runs all the way through the Old Testament. It began with David. I won't have time to elaborate upon the point, but this custom of accompanying praise with music was begun under the aegis of David. And you can read that in 1 Chronicles 16. But come with me in the New Testament, and there we see them in the upper room, Christ and his disciples, and as they fellowshipped about the Lord's table, they sang a hymn, the Hallel Psalms, in this case probably Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. We turn to Paul's writings, and we're to sing when we come together. Let everyone have a hymn. God desires music in our praise, but notice verse 3 where he instructs us concerning the use of music as we accompany our praise. There are three things I want you to notice in verse 3, and I want to touch upon them very briefly and quickly. The first one is this, so elementary. Sing unto him. And I notice that there'll be a chorus this evening. I think a chorus is good. But I think the great danger of a chorus is they don't sing unto him. They sing to the people. They entertain all too often. And let a chorus sing unto him. I think far better, let the whole congregation, let us all be a grand choir. Sing unto him. And notice the second thing I want you to notice. Sing unto him. And you're liable not to notice this, and I don't want to overemphasize it, but notice it. Sing unto him a new song. I recall, maybe I can get the point across by an experience. When I was a teenager back in New Jersey, our church used to hold outdoor park services for the winning of the lost, and the people would come in from the community, and we'd preach the gospel there. And our theme song in this park service was, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. Well, we would sing that song 3 times, 4 times, 5 times every Sunday during the summer. And I must confess, now that's a beautiful hymn, but after hearing that every Sunday, 3 or 4, and you know, it has 5 stanzas to it, no less. But you know, you sing it over and over and over again. I got tired of it. And I began to think, you know, the songs we sing, in chapel we sing, and I'm tired. I get tired of singing the same old hymns over and over again. And I was thinking about God. You know, he's been listening to these songs from thousands of congregations for hundreds of years. Is it any wonder he says, sing unto me a new song? Now, I say that somewhat facetiously, of course. But I think there's a real point here. Sing unto him a new song, something that's fresh and vital from your experience. And then note the end of verse 3. Play skillfully with a loud noise. I'm interested in the word skillfully. The Hebrew is so ungrammatical here. It says, make it good. Make it good. Sing skillfully unto the Lord. What a tremendous thing. And I really enjoyed the service here. I especially enjoyed Sunday school this morning. When we all entered into it, wasn't a new song, however, but we all entered into it, and we sang, I believe, skillfully and joyously unto the Lord. Maybe I conclude this section by a thought that comes from C.S. Lewis in a very wonderful book, I think. I must caution that this book, C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalm, I think there are doctrinal errors in the book, but he has a very good chapter on the doctrine of praise, the subject of praise. And in this chapter, he points out that we praise that which we admire. The world rings with praise. The lover praises his girlfriend. The artist praises his painter. The musician praises his composer. The connoisseur praises his favorite chef. The football fan praises his heroes. We naturally praise that which we admire. And the spiritual man praises God. The spiritual man is like a mirror, and he basks in the light of God. And as the beauty of God shines upon him, he reflects it forth as a mirror, and he shows forth the beauty of the Lord. And as I meditated upon that, I began to realize how beautiful and wonderful heaven will be. When we stand and with unveiled eyes, we see God as he is, an infinite God with infinite perfection, and we can fully know him as he is known. And then, without any inhibitions, give forth that which we feel and we see about him. May I say here, it will be with no inhibitions. One of the sad things in the church, I feel, is all too often, I find this in my experience, is that we quench the spirit. We're inhibited. We're afraid of our fellow Christian. We're afraid to really expose ourselves and really express ourselves. It's interesting when Paul does say that in 1 Thessalonians 5, quench not the Spirit, referring to the assembly of believers. Quench not the Spirit as a group. It's in that same passage he says, giving thanks unto God in all things for all things. Quench not the Spirit, and in glory, when we see the Lord, infinite, perfect, resplendent, and we will have a mind like unto his. And without any inhibitions, without any quenching of his spirit, that which will permeate us in that day, we will utter our praise to him. What a wonderful experience that will be. And not alone, but with the whole company of redeemed, we're all sharing it together. I'm sure your experience is the same as mine. When I see a beautiful sight, a beautiful mountain, a beautiful lake, a Grand Canyon, and I'm all by myself. You know, I see it, and I have nobody to talk to about it. There's something wrong. And you just say, you know, if somebody's there, you really enjoy it that much more. You don't say much, but just that they're there, the way we're created. That's how God made us. We want to share wonderful things together. And we'll be there in his company with all the company of the redeemed. And will sing his praises together without any inhibitions. That will be glory for me. I believe that here on this earth, as we anticipate that final state, God wants us as believers to taste something of that. When we sing together with musical accompaniment, praise unto him, we experience that delightful thing which we call worship in the Lord. But now notice the second section of the psalm, the cause for praise. And at this point, from verses 4 through 19, the psalmist does reflect and meditate upon the Lord. And may I say to you that there will be no praise from your lips. There will be no ring of gold upon your lips
until you meditate upon him?
A Brethren writer, I believe, A.P. Gibbs, in a book called Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation, lists four hindrances to worship. One thing he lists, one hindrance, is the hindrance of self-will. The second hindrance is the hindrance of worldliness. The third hindrance is the hindrance of a critical spirit. Now, we all would agree with that, but the fourth one is the one I'm interested in, and it's vital. The hindrance of slothfulness. The hindrance of not taking time to glean in his word, meditating upon him. If we're to give to God, we must first gain from God. We must be like Ruth. She gleaned in the field, she beat out the grain, and then she had something to give. I believe the Christian is exactly that way in this doctrine of praise, to have that beautiful fruit of the lips. He must read in the scriptures. He must beat out by meditation, and he will have something to give. And if assembly is to have this paean of praise, I believe its people must be beating out the grain of his word and meditating upon him. I find that's true in my experience. I found that by beating out this psalm, as it were, my heart became overwhelmed with praise for him, for who he is. Let's meditate upon him just a moment, and I would trust, as you think upon him and the truths here, your heart would be filled with praise, and there will be that beautiful gem upon your righteous garments. Let me say a word now about the structure, so you can see how this unfolds. When he said, sing skillfully, let me tell you, these psalms are composed skillfully, beautifully. There's a form and there's a pattern to them. The normal structure of a psalm, if you begin to study them closely, you will discover that normally you have a summary statement. And then, it's like a good sermon. You state a theme and then you develop it. Here, the psalmist will state his theme, will have a summary statement, and then he will illustrate it by specifics. There are two summary statements. These are verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, if I could summarize it, and it's difficult to because it's so pregnant with rich truths, I would say this, that it's telling us that the word of the Lord and his work is dependable. We'll come back to that. And in verse 5, he is saying that he is a righteous, gracious deliverer. Now, that's the summary in verses 4 and 5. Now, let me show you how this is put together. In verses 6 through 12, seven verses, 6 through 12, he amplifies the theme of verse 4. And in verses 13 through 19, another seven verses, he amplifies the theme of verse 5. So that when I drew this out on a chart, I had verse 4, and then I had an arrow going down, blocking off verses 6 through 12, seven verses. From verse 5, I had another arrow coming off, blocking off verses 13 through 19, another seven verses. And there's tremendous structure in these psalms as you truly begin to analyze them under the Lord. In verse 4, he says God is dependable. In verse 5, God is a deliverer. In verse 4, he emphasizes the rulership of God. In verse 5, he emphasizes the righteousness of God. In verse 4, he emphasizes the lordship of him. And in verse 5, the love of him. Let's look at the first theme and see how he develops it and amplifies it. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Let's look at it a little bit more closely. For the word of the Lord is right. Now, candidly, when I read that, I don't understand it altogether. What do you mean, the word of the Lord is right? The Hebrew word here is yashar, and so in most of the translations, yashar means upright. And so they translate it, the word of the Lord is upright. And I must still say, I don't talk that way. I don't quite know what you mean. Maybe I can help you as you meditate upon that word. It means, yashar means something that's upright. It's right. It's straight. The word of the Lord is straight. It is non-deviating. In a word, what he is saying, the word of the Lord fulfills itself. It's straightforward. And what God says comes to pass is the idea of it. It fulfills itself. He doesn't say it and nothing happens. He doesn't say it and something else happens. When God speaks, something happens. It works. It's firm. It's dependable. It accomplishes something. Notice how he illustrates this now in verses 6 through 9. And he shows how the word of the Lord is powerful, accomplishing, does not return void. In verses 6 through 9, he illustrates it by the power of his word in creation. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God's word is dependable. It accomplishes what God says it will accomplish. That was true at creation. That was true in the days of Jesus Christ. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Turn with me to the very familiar passage. This is the eternal principle of God's word. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. Isaiah expresses it so beautifully. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The word of the Lord will not return unto him void. May I make the application to us today, believer? Here is the word of the Lord. It's dependable. What God says, it will do. Preach the word, use the sword of the Spirit, and people will be saved, is the promise of the Lord. Let me illustrate it just from my own experience to encourage you as it encouraged me. This past May, I was up at Bear Trap Ranch in Colorado. And I remember in the before the morning service, I was sitting at the breakfast table, and there was a girl there from Manila. She was studying in New Mexico University. And I said to this girl, I could see the deep longing in her eyes. I said to her, her name was Maria. I said, Maria, are you a Christian, or are you on the way to becoming a Christian? And I could see the emptiness. And she says, no, I'm not a Christian, but I'm looking. I'm listening. I'm interested. I didn't think any more about it. That morning, in the service, we preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd forgotten all about the incident. And just the other week, I received a letter from Maria. And she said, in that morning service, I received Jesus Christ. I knew nothing about it. We didn't give an invitation. But there in the quiet of her heart, the word was working. And she said, I want you to know the joy and the peace.
I have everything my soul has looked for. Her letter brought tears to my eyes. The power of God's word. There was a new light in her life. The light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ just burst through that letter. May I say to you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, this word is dependable. Come to Jesus and he will save you. If you're ensnared in some bondage of sin, his word will not return void. It's dependable. Trust Jesus Christ. He'll fill your heart with a life and a peace and a joy you've never known. Notice the next section. Not only is the word of the Lord dependable, but look at the next part of it. And all his works are done in truth. Now I want to take out the "are done." You see, it's in italics. And all his works are in truth. Or they are truth, as most translators would translate it. But now what does that mean? All his works are truth. And again, I find myself puzzled. And I think that's one reason we don't really get into these Psalms. We don't understand it. We don't use this kind of language. All his works are truth. What does this word mean? Well, the word truth is our word, amen. That's the word truth in Hebrew. And it means to confirm, to support, is its basic meaning. To support. It's a word that's used to describe pillars. And so the idea comes that you can rest upon it. You can depend upon it. It is reliable. It is truth. It is reliable. It is creditable. You can depend upon it. And the psalmist is saying, his plan, his work, his program is dependable. You can count upon it. And see how he elaborates this in verses 10 through 12 as he looks at history. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. That is, Red China with its plans. Communist Russia with its plans. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. But notice the contrast. His program will work. It's dependable. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. His purpose, the thoughts, the reckonings, the purposes of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance. His plan, his work, his program is dependable. And in a day when there is so much uncertainty with the rattling of the swords and we hear of new ballistic missiles and we're supposed to take great comfort in the fact that Red China will not have the nuclear bomb or so within ballistic capability for 10 years. You find that comforting? 10 years? And then they revise it. 7 years, 6 years, isn't that comforting? I don't find any comfort in it, frankly. I find comfort to know this truth, that the work and the program of God, that is dependable. Dr. Robinson had the privilege of being over at the World Congress of Evangelism these past few weeks. And he was telling us at a luncheon conversation that Billy Graham shared this with the delegates at that World Congress. He had an interview with Konrad Adenauer. And he was very fearful of the interview at first, but Mr. Adenauer put him at ease, and they had coffee together. And then Mr. Adenauer asked some very specific questions. And he said to him, "Mr. Graham, do you believe that Jesus Christ literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead?" And Billy Graham said, "Yes, sir, I do." And then he said to him, "Mr. Graham, do you really believe there is a man in heaven today, that same Jesus?" And Billy Graham said, "Yes, sir, I do." And then he said, Mr. Graham, as I understand it, you believe that this same Jesus is coming back to earth someday to set up a kingdom. Is that so? Billy Graham said, yes, sir, I do. And Mr. Adenauer said, so do I. And if it's not true, there is no hope for this world. But it is true. His work is dependable. Let me put it another way. Have you ever heard of the Buddhist having a prophetic conference? Or the Confucius having a prophetic conference? But we as Christians have prophecy conference because God declared the former things and they came to pass. He's declared the future things. And God said Jesus is coming back. And Jesus will reign upon this earth. His program, his work is dependable. We can count upon it. Meditate upon that. And you'll say, praise the Lord. His word is dependable. His works are dependable. But now notice the second section of this praise section. As we move on, look at verse 5 again so you get the background of it. You see he is a gracious and a righteous deliverer. Verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the loyal love of the Lord. And now note how this is expanded in verses 13 through 19. And let me just briefly put the psalm together. The first thing the psalmist establishes is this, that God knows every man and woman and boy and girl upon this earth. He knows you personally. Verse 13, 14, and 15. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. May I make it so very personal and almost childlike? God knows you. He knows your thoughts. He made you. He created you. He knows all about you. And right as we're here, God knows us intimately. Now the psalmist goes on to say, there are some whom God rejects and he's displeased with. He takes no pleasure in them. And there are some in whom God takes pleasure in. And I want to be in that group, don't you? Notice those that he rejects. Verses 16 and 17. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. The psalmist is saying that God will not save anybody who is resting and depending upon himself and his own great strength. God has no pleasure in a self-righteous man. He has no pleasure in the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not as other men. He exalted himself. He was strong in himself. Psalm 146 puts it this way. God doth not delight in the strength of a horse. He taketh no pleasure in the legs of a man. He takes no delight in the self-sufficient, in the strong-hearted, in the proud, self-confident ones. And if you're seeking to establish your own righteousness, your own integrity apart from God, he will never deliver you. He has no delight in that. He has no delight in the eldest son, who though being very good and very moral, what could God do for that sort of a man? His heart could not move out to him. If you're self-sufficient, strong-willed in yourself, God cannot deliver you. There's nothing he can do for you. His heart is not moved with compassion toward you. Notice those whom God delivers and he delights in. Now the positive in verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in the famine. God delights in that soul, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl that says, "Oh Lord Jesus, save me." Depends upon him, casts himself upon his mercy, is like the publican who says, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Who's like the prodigal son, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth." Who's like the thief on the cross, "I deserve to die, but remember me in thy kingdom." God delights in the meek. Maybe you're here this morning and you think of yourself as the worst of sinners. You're much closer to the kingdom of God than anybody else. God delights in the meek, the undone. "He that humbleth himself will be exalted." Are you without Christ this morning? You feel undone. You're a horrible sinner. Turn to him. God delights. He will deliver those that wait upon him and cast themselves upon his mercy. Maybe you're a believer and you don't feel you have very much. You're not much. You don't have many talents. I believe you're the soul that God can take pleasure in. Cast yourself upon him. "He that humbleth himself," God says, "I will exalt." Notice the conclusion that grows out of this. "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." Notice the key words here in every line. Verse 20, waiting upon the Lord. Verse 21, trusting in the Lord. Verse 22, hope in his holy name. Jesus will save you this morning if you'll trust him in the quiet of your heart. Say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but this morning I'm trusting you to save me." He will save you. I don't know what the deepest need of your heart is as a Christian. Some temptation, some struggle, some problem. God can help you. He delights in those that wait upon him, that are meek and lowly, cast themselves upon him, and he will deliver you. He chose Israel because they were the least in number. They had the least to offer. He taketh pleasure in them that fear him, that hope for his mercy. May God somehow communicate this gracious truth to your heart. Trust in him. Walk lowly before him, and he will exalt you. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we feel so inadequate for the great things of thyself. But thy word is true and dependable. It will accomplish that whereunto thou hast sent it. So minister this word to our hearts. That this one here who has never been filled up with or placed into the full righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they see their lost estate, may they realize that thou wouldst deliver the one that will come and trust in thee, lean upon thee, and thou wilt deliver that soul from all the penalty and the presence and the power of sin itself. And, O Lord, help us as a group of believers to lean upon thee, that our work in Christ may be established. And, Lord, as we meditate upon thee, as we meditate upon thy dependability and thy great grace, may our hearts be filled with praise and have the jewel of praise upon us. We would say, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all of this is possible, and who will one day receive us to himself, and we shall be like unto him." In Jesus' name, amen.